But there is a reason that Jesus came to this earth that is often overlooked. And the Passover is a very important time to understand this. And it's not that he just came to this earth, but he came to this earth in bodily form. That is, he came as a human. You might say, well, yes, but why is that so important? I'm going to talk to you about it in one particular aspect today, as we'll unfold as we get into it, and I'll explain. But he was already here before that. He had made his presence known, certainly felt, literally on numerous occasions as he dealt individually with people, with his prophets, with his servants, and with nations, and guiding the course and the events of this world if he felt he had to intervene, and he did this. And so the one who became Jesus Christ was here in at any number of times and occasions. However, he was not here as a human being. And once he came as a human being, that changes everything. And there is one particular way in which we are asked to consider in the way that he came. Now, when we observe the Passover, we are invited into a relationship with the Father in Jesus Christ. And there are symbols that he gave us that represent his body. Now, that's a very fascinating thing that he did. It's very interesting what he did. And that he took the symbols of the bread and the wine and he gave them to us and he said, take, eat, this is my body. Now, why did he do that? Why did he feel he had to do this? What was the reason for that? In fact, we read, if I may simply refer to it briefly, to help us to understand where we're going today in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says in verse 24, he took the bread. He says, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So we have Jesus Christ then being represented as having a body, and to remember him, we are to understand a certain aspect of his body. There are many other aspects in this, but it's him as a person, as he dwelt here on this earth, in the flesh, that we're being asked to consider at this point, because something was happening here, something very important that would go on and would last forever. That has to do with a relationship with him in a very personal sense. And I'll explain what we mean by that. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. Now, there's something that we do in the Passover, and we do this in remembrance of him. It is not just an idea. It is not something that evokes a certain feeling within us or a certain emotion within us. It's not simply an observance that we do. It is not a ritual as such. It is in remembrance of him. That is, a literal person as he existed, as the Bible says, in the days of his flesh when he was here on this earth. We'll read that scripture too. But consider him as a person as he always existed. He always existed. He existed as an individual, and he existed with God as an individual. And when he became human, then the people who said they knew God didn't recognize him. They didn't know who he was. They couldn't recognize him. But then he began to reveal who he was to his disciples and to a few others who would then believe. And whenever he made the claims as to who he was, so many people couldn't believe. In fact, that's why he was put to death, because he made claims as to who he was. And the Jews considered that to be blasphemy. And so they put him to death. And that's exactly what the high priest said. He says, "Why? What need do we have of witnesses? Listen to what he's got to say. Listen to his claims." And so they put him to death. In John's prologue, which is the first chapter of John. And that's the way it is normally referred to. John chapter 1, the first 18 verses. John goes to great lengths to tell us who he is, who he was, how he exists, who else exists, how he and the Father existed together. And he's very clear about that, even though I will say that there is much here that is not understood by people and even misconstrued to accommodate some of their own personal beliefs or traditional beliefs. But in this prologue, it is telling us something that John, especially John, the apostle, follows through with in the rest of his writings, and he reveals a particular truth that few can grasp. Let's understand what he's saying right here at the very beginning. I want to start with verse 14 in this particular section here anyway. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, this is quite an amazing thing. The Word. Now, what do we mean by the Word? And why is he called the Word? The word in the Greek is logos, which means literally the Word, the one who spoke, or the spokesman, as we have interpreted in the past. And it's referring to him as the Word. Now we have what was called the Word, that is that which was spoken, that which was conveyed to man, now became flesh. Why would that be so? We say, well, there was a purpose in that, because he had to come to this earth to die and to give his life, so, and to pay the penalty of sin. And you would be right when you say that. But today I'm going to take a different angle on this. Not contradictory, of course, but let's say an additional angle on this is to point out why he became flesh. And it has to do with the fact that he is, to become flesh and to become human, that he then invited people. He invited first of all his disciples, into a relationship with him. And then in the very Passover service itself, he is inviting each of us into a relationship with him. But let's notice, it is a him. I don't mean as opposed to a her. It is a person. It is an individual. We're not talking about a vagueness. We're not talking about someone who has been absorbed into what is normally called the triune God. We're not talking about that at all, and that's the way it is normally understood. We take it quite literally when we read in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word." All right. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That's what it says here. He, we're talking about a person here. Now you might say, you know, you're talking about God as a person. Yes, I am. Indeed, I am. I'm talking about him as an individual. And why not? Because that's exactly what he is. We think a person in the sense as another human being. Well, that's a person. God can't be a person. Let's call him a being. If I said we have a relationship with a being, well, how would you feel about that? Well, you might try to have to wrap your mind around that a little bit. We're talking about him as now a person. We don't even like to use the word person. We use the word personage. look, he became flesh. There's a reason he became flesh, so that you could understand God in a very important way. Now, it is so God could then also do some things for us too. That is true. But I want you to notice the distinction in the two that it speaks of here. He. So may we then refer to him as a person? I think so. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Now in him was life, and the life was the light of men. All right, so now we have the word. It is a he. It is a him. I think we have a person here. We certainly have an individual here. We have a one who they dwell with each other. So obviously you have two. It doesn't speak of three. It speaks of two. And that is exactly the way it is meant to be conveyed. There is two. Now, one of them now became flesh, it says. And in verse 11, he came into his own, and his own did not receive him. Now, they didn't even recognize him. They didn't know who he was. Even though he made it as clear as he could as to who he was, where he came from, who sent him, where the message came from, and how the works were being done, and even in his name, the Son of God itself has a strong implication then as to who he was. He was worshipped, allowed himself to be worshipped. Only God would do this, as we see in the Bible. This is not an angel. This is not a created being. This is someone who is exactly who he says he is. He is the Word. The Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. And so obviously you have two individuals, but it is a person. And it is this person then to whom I refer. It is this person that I would ask you to take a good look at. Do you have that relationship with him that he has invited you to have? Through, and he has demonstrated in a most dramatic way, through the Passover service itself, by offering you and asking you to take and to put within yourself the bread and the wine, or symbols that represent his body, not a spiritual body, but his fleshly body. The Word became flesh. It's a very important idea here. Now, it's very interesting they didn't know him. You would think they would, but they totally misunderstood why or what he was supposed to do. They misunderstood their own scriptures. He even said, "Look at the scriptures. They speak of me." That is the one who was to come. He said that in John 5, verse 39. And they would read their own scriptures, and they would come up with a totally different idea as to who they thought he was. And he had to open up his disciples' minds to those very scriptures himself to say, here's what it really means. And they would only begin to really see what those scriptures meant after the fact, after he died, after he was resurrected. And he says, here's what they really mean. Wow, and then they begin to get the idea. And they began to see it very clearly. But they had a belief. They understood who he was before then. They didn't understand everything about it. But at least they knew who he was. Whereas the rest of the world did not. Now when he came to reveal the Father. Let's notice in John 14, verse 7. John 14, verse 7. Here he is, just before he's arrested, right after that Passover service that he instituted with his disciples. He said to Thomas, who asked the question, well, we don't know where you're going, we don't know the way, and so on. He said, now if you had known me, verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Can I make one thing really clear here to you? This is not just a religion that you're a part of. it speaks of you got to know the individual of the one who is Jesus Christ, and you've got to know the one who was referred to as the Father. I mean, this is knowing somebody. Okay, that's what this means. This is not just a religion. You go to any other religion, and they don't have this concepts like what we're talking about here. We're talking about you having that very personal relationship now with individuals who are God, or is God, if I may put it that way. And Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and I'll be satisfied," he says. Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you see, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me?" Now, here's a very interesting term in the way this is said here. It says, "I am in the Father, and the Father in me." Now, you know how this is normally interpreted or understood. It's understood that you have, like, well, in the sense of the Trinity, that God is what they call the triune God, and he dwells in three separate, or let's say three distinct, it's a better word, existences, or hypostases, or the way that he would exist: the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, you and I, of course, do not believe in that the Holy Spirit is a person, but we do not believe that God is one in that sense. We believe that God is one in the same sense that a husband and wife would be one. Two separate individuals, two individual wills, two separate consciousnesses, certainly wills. Some of you wives are smiling at that one. You've got a separate will, don't you? Of course you do. But you've learned to cooperate and live together. And so he says, you are one flesh. Well, you're not one spirit. Of course, no, of course not. Well, one in spirit, but not spirit. But as two human beings, you learn to live together and certainly cooperate with each other. And you have a certain order in which you function and operate in your own family between the two. And you're one in that sense. And the Bible describes that. And that's how the Bible means that. And so when we have two here, we don't mean somehow so intertwined, connected at the hip and the head, as it were, as the way, you know, and so that God is one in that sense, but there's three parts to him, or he exists in three different ways. That's a pagan idea. We do not accept that. We have two very clear, distinct individuals who lived together. We're going to see after in a few more scriptures here that they could be, and it's fair to say, they were equal. Now, I'm not here to discuss in what sense necessarily, but they were certainly equal at a very minimum in essence, or let's say in their nature. Now, there may be equality may have been a bit more than that, but in time, but there was we have described for us one became subject or is subject to another, and one became subject to the other in such a remarkable way that he could become flesh and he could place his life completely in the hands of the other one. I don't want to get too ahead of the story, but he came here to reveal the Father and is using the term, "I am in the Father and the Father is in me." Now, what then would that mean? Because he is using the same terms later on, as we'll see, when referring to us in him. Not only do we say he lives within us, but we have to what? Abide is the word that's used, which means lives, in him. So what would that mean? Then I think you will see that this is not a mingling of the blood. It's not that at all, if I can put it that way. It's not merging galaxies. It's nothing of the sort, of that kind. We are individuals. We will always be individuals, but we will be in him. Now that does imply something, a relationship, a kind of a relationship that is rarely experienced. In fact, matter of fact, the way he's describing it, it can be experienced then in and within the God family and within those whom God is calling. So if you are able to understand the Father, and you know the Father, and also the Son, because the Son became human, and because the Son became human, you also know the Father. Now, this is what he's telling us here. If he had not become human, you would not have been able to know him. He had to become one of us. He states it so much so that we read in his final prayer in John 17, he says it this way, John 17, verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Now, eternal life then has to do with how we know him. And I'm putting it in that way. Now, what if, let's ask the question to make the point. What if he had not come to this earth as human, but remained the invisible God, as he is referred to in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16. I'm only going to refer to that and quote it to you, where it speaks of God who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. In chapter 1, verse 17, he is spoken of as the invisible God. Now, I can relate to you because I sense that you are there, because I can see you, and I can shake your hand, and I can hear you speak. Once in a while, I could perhaps smell you. That's one of the senses. But I could certainly, you know, I know that you're there, and you know that I'm here, simply because we know through the senses that we have to sense the physical. Now, can you sense spirit beings? Well, not with those five senses, you can't, because it is the invisible God. You don't know that they're here. How many angels are in this room? I don't know. I'll count you, and let's say if each one of you has an angel, which the Bible indicates, there is perhaps a couple of you who would have more than one angel, I would suspect, because you need it. So let's say there is 100+ angels right here in this room. You don't know that. Where are they at? Well, they could be sitting next. They don't have to sit. They're just here. They could be communicating with each other. You don't hear them. You don't see them. They're invisible. Spirit is that way. Now, you may... can you sense spirit? If I asked you, how would you sense spirit? How would you sense spirit? How is that? I think we sense spirit by thoughts, by moods, by emotions, sometimes feelings, good and bad. So therefore, there are evil spirits. You don't know that they're there. They don't appear. Well, now, sometimes angels do. And sometimes evil spirits may appear also. However, it is not the normal thing. And so we sense them in a spiritual sense. That is, we can detect, if for some reason we're just in a bad frame of mind, and it goes on for a long time, we might suspect, I'm not saying it's the case, but we might suspect the presence of spirit that I do not see, but I experience the effect of it. Okay? Yeah. People have done that. And they say, well, I didn't realize what was wrong. And they pray about it and they ask God to remove any evil or evil influence from them, and it goes. This has happened. But you don't see it. You do not detect it with your five senses. But you sense that something may be there simply because of an effect that it may have on you in that way. Now, so too, God's Spirit, in the presence of God, the presence of Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit is, incidentally. The Holy Spirit is the very presence of Jesus Christ. It's how Christ is going to live within you, and the Spirit comes from Christ then and lives within you, and then as you seek it, it is able to affect your thoughts. It is able to affect how you understand things. It's able to give you a certain spiritual power that gives you a strength that you didn't have before in certain ways. There are many ways in which that can be described. All I'm simply doing is saying this, is that we understand spirit in a certain way. But make no mistake, those spirits are beings. And God himself is a being, but we, for the purpose of understanding the fact that he wants us to be in a relationship with him, we're going to call him a person, just like you and I are persons today. Now, so how is Christ, he came to this earth as a human being. And in every sense, he was a human being. Now, if we're going to have a relationship with him now, after his resurrection, how is he pictured as the resurrection from the dead? After he has been resurrected from the dead, rather. Revelation chapter 1, we have a picture that is given to us. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 12. It said, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about with the chest with a golden band. So what are we describing here then? His head and his hair were white like wool, white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass, as refined as a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand, so he had a right hand. One assumes he would also have a left hand. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in strength. Now, so we have a description here. Of what? Well, of a man, obviously. And that is exactly how Jesus Christ came to this earth. In fact, one would suspect that if man was created in his image and his likeness, as we're told in Genesis, the first chapter, that we have now a resemblance. In other words, if we are to become a part of the God family, why would God create us in any other way? He could have created anything. It was within his power to do so. But he created us to look exactly the way we are. After decades, after, here he is. We have a picture of the one who is Jesus Christ. Sometimes he's sitting on the throne. Sometimes he's standing next to the throne. But we do have him pictured now as in the form, one might say, a likeness that we would call as a man. That's what we have described here. And so that's what we can relate to. If, I will say it's a rather glorified form because there's a number of other enhancements that we find here. For instance, his feet were like brass, his hair white like wool, white as snow, which should give us all encouragement. Okay, if you get the point as to how we may appear, that there is going to be an improvement. Thought you would all like to know that. On the original product. Okay, and one might say, well, this is the glorified version. Still a man. That is who we're asked to relate to. Now, verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet, he had feet, as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of hell and death. He says, in his own words, he was dead. Now, if he was made like unto us in all things, as the Bible says, of course, he would then have to be subject to death. But in his own words, he says, I was dead. You know, the understanding of the Trinity as accepted by the Christian church, they say he didn't really die. That is, how, using the reasoning, how could God die? Well, God did die. There was a way that he could die, but you have to take his own words for it. There are plenty of places in the Bible where it says Jesus died. Jesus died for our sins. The Bible says that on any number of occasions. Here he says, I was dead. Dead in what sense? How do you understand dead? I think we understand dead like dead. We understand how the Bible defines death. That's exactly how he was dead. Now, the way it is normally understood is that it was only the man who died. God really couldn't die, but there was some spirit existence that was still a part or within the triune God, that was still there. There was still a consciousness there. And that's who he really was, but he didn't really die. This is not what we say. When Jesus was here on this earth, that was him. And when he was here on this earth, he wasn't in heaven. He was here. He never said he was in heaven, or part of him was in heaven, or his consciousness was in heaven. He was here, complete. Was he human? Yes, he was human. And this is exactly where he was. And he could die. Now, if he didn't, then what do we have to relate to? Good point. If he didn't really die, it was just a man that was born, considered to be God, and sort of was, but he didn't really die, but God didn't really die, then who died? Who paid for your sins? It had to be one who actually died. Death is the penalty, nothing less. You can't say that. And so we have here a dilemma for the Christian church when they can't really come to grips with this point. The point I made there, he had to die for our sins. But in his own words, he was dead. now, John, let me refer back to the first chapter of John, where it says, the Word was with God, and he's very clear with that. Then, a little bit later on, he says, the Word was made flesh. Okay. Now, you have to take it like that. You can't read anything else into this. He was with God. He was with God from the beginning, and that's where he was until now he's made flesh. When he's made flesh, he's not there anymore. He's flesh. All right. And that is how he existed, as flesh. Now, we might say, God can die. How could that be so? Well, if you understand what he's telling us here, there had to be two. One couldn't do this. If there was only one individual, God was only one individual and nobody else, who would be able to, let's say, be God, how could God die? Well, one was able to put himself completely into the hands of the other. This is the only way that it could have happened. There had to be complete trust in the two. The one who became flesh submitted his life. And that is, when they say submitted his life, that means he submitted his eternal existence completely into the hands of the other one. And he had agreed to be human. And he would be subject to everything humans would be subject to. Hunger, pain, suffering, disappointment, temptation, and death. He would be subject to all of that. He would be human, and that's where he would be. But his everything that he was before, his eternal existence that he had, was now put into the hands of the other one. Now, Jesus himself says this. He says, I don't do anything without the Father. The Father has given me a promise. He has given me a commandment. He says, this is going to happen. He knew this was going to happen. The works that I do, they are done through the Father. But now, he has chosen, as a result of their relationship, to submit himself in this very, very extraordinary way and put himself into the hands of the other one. And everything that he had before as a self-existent, eternal being who would otherwise never die was now in the hands of the other one. That's the only way it could have been done. One had to do this. And so, there was a moment when the two existed, and then the next moment, he was in the womb of a girl in Judea. That's it. And when he wasn't there anymore. That's what happened. But he was still who he was. It never changed who he was. And when he was in the fetus, that's still who he was. And when he was born as a baby, and when they came and they, as it were, worshipped him, at least a few from some other nation seemed to have, through whatever means, an ability to understand this, but that's who he was. And it was told this. And they said, well, how can this be? I'm talking about Joseph and Mary. And the angel Gabriel said, with God, nothing is impossible. So how could this be? God can do this. God can do this. He can absolutely do this. And can become, God can become now a baby. In Philippians chapter 2, we have then how Paul understands this himself. He said, he describes and appeals, of course, in a certain way, in a manner which describes what the Word did. He says, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to explain who he was. This is the mind that was there in order for him to do what he did. And this is what Paul is explaining. Who being, verse 6, in the form of God. Now people say, well, was he really God? Yes, he was. That's what that really means. That he was God. Doesn't mean in the form of God. That doesn't mean like, he sort of had a shape. No, that's what he really was. Now, because the next statement shows this, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, that's a very poor translation. The word, the phrase, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, simply means he did not consider being or having that equality with God was something to be retained or grasped, or that is to hold on to, but was prepared, as we read, going to read in the next verse, was prepared to relinquish and give it up in that sense. But it does speak here, as I alluded earlier, he did not hold on to an equality with God. And it's fair to say that before he was flesh, that he was equal with God. Okay, therefore there had to be a two. There had to be two. I'm not here to tell you how the word equal is to be understood in every sense, but that's the word that's used here. And to have that equality with God that he apparently had in the way, which it means, he did not say, I'm going to hold on to that. Then he says, but made himself of no reputation. Once again, this is a very poor translation, but it simply means he was prepared to empty himself of the privileges that he had as a self-existent being prior to this. Taking the form of a bondservant. Once again, this does not mean he pretended to be a bondservant. It means this is what he really was. And coming in the likeness of men. Okay. How would that be? Well, I think the way we would describe ourselves is, well, we're human, and we're flesh, and we're blood, and we have all the characteristics of a physical human in that sense. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And so now, he is in the flesh. He is a man. He humbles himself. And he becomes subject to the same forces that every man has. Becomes obedient to death. Certainly obedient to the laws of God. There's no question about that. But also obedient to the purposes of God, which was determined beforehand that he would die. As Luke says, I'm just only going to quote this to you because we're going to come back to Philippians. Luke 22:22, it says, "And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined." Going to Jerusalem, he's speaking of here. And Peter says in Acts 2:23, "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God." It was something that was understood. So when he came, he understood why he came. He was going to die. He was going to die the death of the cross. And so we see an obedience that was required of Jesus that is not required of us in the same way. And that is, it was required of him then to satisfy the purpose of God to die this kind of death. So Jesus knew why he was on the earth. He knew the kind of death he had to die. He told his disciples in Mark 10:32, let me simply quote it to you. It says, "Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed." They're amazed. Why is he going there? This is crazy. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took the 12 aside again. This is the third time he's telling them, by the way. And began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Verse 33, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles," that is the Romans. "And they will mock him," verse 34, "scourge him, spit on him, and kill him, and the third day he will rise again." He had a very intimate knowledge of what would happen to him, according to the prophecies that had gone before, inspired by himself, by the way. And so he knew clearly what was going to happen. Philippians chapter 2 again. In verse 9, "Therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, and that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on the earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So why would God highly exalt him? He was highly exalted before. Now it was going to be done on a different basis. It was going to be done on the basis of the fact that he was obedient unto death, completely and totally. His salvation depended on whether he would be obedient to God, and also the position that he was going to have. One might object that he already had an eternal existence. He already had an exalted position. But look, he relinquished all of that. That was put aside in one sense. That was put completely into the hands of the Father. Now the Father had that in his hands to give. But it was going to be done on a different basis. If he was to go back and to have the glory that he had before, which he is asking for. In John 17, verses 4 and 5, you can leave Philippians now because we won't go back to that. John 17, verses 4 and 5, he says this, "I have glorified you on the earth, and I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." That's right, he had put this completely into the hands of the Father. And he had the trust that the Father would restore that. He also had the trust in the Father to provide for him everything he needed to do what he had to do so that it could be accomplished. They had that confidence in each other. They had that acquaintance with each other. They had that love for each other. And he speaks of that love. He speaks of a oneness that he had. He understood that. He had that and was therefore ready and prepared to take the step to place everything into the hands of the Father and to carry out then what was, what's told to us, the Father's will, and to do that. And then it is on that basis that he would be restored to have the same glory that he had before. Now, I want you to consider the man Jesus. And Hebrews tells us so much about the nature of the man Jesus. Let's notice in Hebrews 4, verse 14. Hebrews 4, verse 14. Now, seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For if we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So it was all thrown in front of Jesus. He was a human. He had the capacity to sin. He chose not to. But it was put before him. The devil himself tempted Jesus, as it says, with about some of the most powerful ideas or that would pander or cater to the lust of most any human being. And that is, you can have all the power now. You can have this and you can have that. And he told him what he could have. Oh, indeed, there was a temptation. Powerful temptations put before him. And so he understood that. Now, he says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So now I speak to the relationship that if you can somehow understand the relationship between the man Jesus, the person, can you understand how it would be if you now at this moment would come to the throne of grace, as it says, boldly, to obtain mercy and find grace in time of need? Who are you talking to? Is it a vagueness? Is it a cloud? Is it a mist? Is it, what would it be, as one could imagine? Is it a darkness behind a veil, for instance? Is it, however it is, somehow pictured? Or are we talking about a person? When you come before the throne, you are coming to a person. In fact, two. One is making an intercession for you. Now let's notice in verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death? He understood that he had to be saved from death. What death? A death from which there would be no life. There would be no resurrection. If Jesus had sinned, that would have been it. There would have been no Savior for him. It was over. He understood that. And to put his whole, everything he had before, on the line, as it were, in the hands of the Father, for who now? Who for? The likes of me and you. Now, in doing this, he put all of that on the line. Are you able to relate to that? Can we grasp this point here, that this is what he did? He became flesh. He became human. Notice it says, in the days of his flesh. That short amount of period of time, in the days of his flesh. And here's where it was. Here's where it all happened. It says he was heard because of his godly fear. Indeed. Though he was a son, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Was he obedient before? Yes, he was. Was he always obedient, especially to his own laws that he gave? Yes, he was. Now he learned obedience by the things he suffered. His obedience, and indeed his salvation, was on a totally different basis. If he was going to be given eternal life, it would have to be done as a human, or from the fact, from his humanity, and given salvation. The same way you and I will receive salvation. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. Was he perfect before? Yes. Now, how was he perfected now? Through, of course, the suffering that he experienced. The Father was the only one who could save him from death. Permanent death. A death from which there would be no resurrection. Hebrews 2:17 says, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make a propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Let me make the point here. I said I would say it before. Let me say it now. The Word could not simply remain the Word. The Word was that which was said by God to humans. The Word had to become flesh. It's the only way that you and I could understand what this meant. We could understand salvation. We could understand what we were supposed to do. We would have to, that's the only way we could understand the mind of Christ. The Word simply couldn't just remain words, if I could put it that way. You see what the point I'm making here? It had to be done. It had to be demonstrated. He had to be flesh. And he couldn't become just part flesh and part spirit. He had to be flesh, completely flesh. All right. That's the only way it could happen. Otherwise, you and I would have no confidence as to who we have a relationship with. Could we have a relationship with that person? Could we look to that person as the captain of our salvation? Would he have really been the captain of our salvation? Not really, unless it was in the way that we're describing here. Verse 10, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now, in this relationship now, we have one who went before us, one who showed us how to obey God, one who was tempted in all things. He understands what it means to suffer and to be tempted. This is why he's our high priest. And so, when we relate to him, I'm not relating to a principle. I'm not relating to a thought. I'm not relating to a prescribed religion. I'm not relating to a voice that comes out of a cloud. I'm relating to a person. Okay, that's it. I'm relating to a person. Now let's see if we can get down to try to understand this where the rubber meets the road. Matthew chapter 8, verse 6. Matthew 8, 6. We're given numerous examples of the person of Jesus as he interacts with people. And one particular case here, it says this, chapter 8 and verse 5. A centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, what? "I will come and heal him." That's it. Now, I ask you this. Here was God in the flesh relating to a person who came with a specific request. He came right out with it, and he got the response, "I will." Okay. Now, this should not be too difficult to understand. Now, there is no difference between what you and I read here when he did this during the days of his flesh to when we see or we have a relationship with him right now, and we make a request. We have to understand who we're talking to. We are talking to a person. Okay. And yet he is God, and he became a person. Or let's say he wants us to understand that this is what he is. Now, and that's who we're dealing with. Nothing less than that. In John chapter 20, I'll try to get through this very quickly in the next couple of minutes, but I want to demonstrate something for you. John 20, verse 24. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. He appeared to him in two other occasions. Then the disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see his hands in the print of his nails and put my finger into the print of his nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." I'm not going to go down that road, guys. It's just a lot of fantasy. Whatever he had thought in his mind. And after 8 days, see, it took a few days, God heard what he said. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the door being shut. He made sure it was. He stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then immediately he says to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, Thomas, and look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Now, Thomas answered and said, "My Lord and my God." In other words, he says, "Okay, I get it. I don't have to do that. I see what you're saying." And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So what did he have to do with Thomas? He had to actually appear. Does God have to do that with us? He says, "Look, you don't have to do that. We have the record here, and the record has been shared with us so that we can have exactly the same beliefs as those apostles at the time who had that relationship with the man Jesus that you can now have with the God person of Jesus. That's the point. And that's what I'm asking you. How goes it with your relationship? Now in 1 John chapter 1, in verse 1, John, who seems to write about such things, because John was the one that Jesus loved, and it appears that John loved him too in such a way. Peter didn't have that relationship. Thomas didn't have that relationship. But John here is pointing this out, that here's the relationship. 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. In other words, we had our hands on him. Thomas could have put his hands right in the wounds if he wanted to. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. He says, you don't have a here, you know, for those who are going to live 2,000 years later, he says, I'm telling you, this is what we did. We had this relationship with him. Now notice what he says. And that we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And I write these things to you that your joy may be full. And he goes on to talk about those who say they know him, but they are not doing his commandments. He says they're liars, and in the worst sense, they're liars. That's why he's saying these kinds of things here. So they don't know him. We know him. We've been in his presence. We heard him. We listened to him. We besought him. We asked him questions. He talked to us. He gave us answers. He healed us. He walked among us. He dwelt among us. That's what he's saying. And he says, we're declaring this to you, and you can have this very same relationship with him. Now, when you take the symbols of the Passover, of the body and the blood, he is inviting you to have a relationship with him, an everlasting relationship, not just between now and next year, ladies and gentlemen, but forever. That's what that's for. I want you to, in one sense, renew it every year. I want you to remember him now. And you have that wonderful relationship with him, I hope, and that you take him up on it and you develop that. And when you, which I hope you do when you pray, that you understand him, you know what he's done, you know him to be a person to whom you can talk to, and you can have that interaction, and you can be fully confident in that interaction. When you have faith, it's faith in him. It's not a concept or an idea. It is faith in a person who is able to do something. That's what faith is in. All right. So we're dealing then with a person then with whom we can have that full and free interaction with. And that's our relationship with him. That's what we're expected to have forever. And our Passover, of course, embodies that idea. Thank you very much.